Hello and welcome. I'm your host, Peter Gaiman, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Shepherd Seminary. This podcast is dedicated to discussing issues related to scripture and theology. For more information, visit petergaiman.com.
Well, I'm really excited today because we have a special guest with us, and I feel like most of the regular listeners are very excited whenever there's a special guest because that means they don't have to listen to just me, and so it's a lot more exciting. And so we have with us Mark Ward, who is from Logos of Faith Life, and I met him through his book Authorized, The Use and Misuse of the King James Bible. And I don't want to steal all of your thunder, Mark, before you introduce yourself here, but I just want to say that I have had the privilege of getting to know you, even just talking before this episode. I'm just really thankful for your work on these issues and many of the other things you said you've been working on. So I want to welcome you to the podcast.
Thank you so much for having me. It really is an honor.
Now, I know a little bit about you from having read some of your website, and I also know that you've been doing a YouTube channel over the last couple of years that's had some good success. So do you want to just tell us a little bit about your background, you know, where you come from, some of the things that you've been involved with even recently?
Sure. My parents were saved as adults, and so we were learning the Christian life along with them growing up, my sister and I, and everybody said, my parents were not perfect, but they loved the Lord. They loved me and my sister and faithfully took us to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And, you know, for some other activities in between. And I'm forever grateful for that. My father also, and I've just been increasingly grateful for this, put me through Christian school. And I just can't imagine literally, like, how did he do that financially? I don't know. I need to ask him sometime. And one of the Christian schools that I went to during my high school years was part of a King James only church. And we went to the church. I think you were kind of required to go to the church if you went to the school. I can't remember now, but we did. And I had a positive experience. My teachers loved me. They taught me faithfully. I'm still friends with especially one couple there, and I always have respected that principal, who also, as it happens, taught me Latin. I learned Spanish at that school, so my love for languages really, I think, began to develop there. And King James onlyism wasn't nasty, you know, it was clear, but they weren't pugnacious about it all the time. They were focused on the Bible and telling me to read it, and that was a really good thing for me. But of course, when I went to college and started to learn more about the debate that was already personal to me because of the people that I loved who were involved in it, I began to see that this isn't right. But the King James onlyism, that is. And I landed in a church which happened to be, in God's providence, not only a source of excellent expository preaching that shaped me indelibly for my entire life, but was involved in the King James only controversy, kind of, you know, not on purpose. I won't go into the details, but my pastor was, you know, called upon to answer a charge against my alma mater, Bob Jones University. Now that we were slipping, you know, into liberalism because we were using, you know, something other than the King James. And so he took that opportunity to teach the church patiently through the issue. And at some point in there, my own mind changed. I literally don't even remember my mind changing, but it must have, because by the time I was a rising junior in college, I was a counselor at a Christian camp, and there was another counselor who had a like rabidly King James only camper. And he said, "Mark, will you go talk to him?" So that began my ministry over many years, talking to King James only folks. And I tell that part of the story because that's what we're going to talk about. But, you know, the much more important parts of the story are that the Lord called me into some kind of Bible teaching ministry through the ministry of that wonderful expository preacher in Greenville, South Carolina, whose church I attended ultimately for 18 years. I ended up getting 3 degrees at Bob Jones, seminary degrees, including a final one and a terminal degree in New Testament. And I wrote Bible text books for BJU Press. I married a beautiful girl that I met on a mission team with Bob Jones. And 7 years ago, we moved out to the Pacific Northwest to assist in a little church. And also for me to work as, well, it's been multiple things that I've done at faith. And right now I'm the editor of Bible Study Magazine and a regular writer and presenter for them.
Wow, that's fantastic. Yeah. So that sounds like you have a lot to be thankful for BJU. I mean, you know, wife, degrees, all these things. So, and obviously the Lord is, you know, the director of all that as well. But it's that's really cool to hear. And some of that stuff I didn't know. So I appreciate you sharing that.
Sure.
Well, one of the things and one of the reasons why I wanted you on here is to talk about the King James Version and some of the ins and outs of these issues. And I know you had actually reached out to me a couple of years ago because you had found some of my articles on the blog. And since we had shared interests, you know, we started talking about that. And I appreciated making that connection. And I've had some opportunity, especially recently, with some of the seminary students here at Shepherd's and other individuals in the church to be talking about these issues. So it's always been on my radar to have a series on the podcast about this. And I thought it would be really helpful to start with you having written a book on this and having lived it in your life. I thought maybe you could definitely start us off on the right foot. And so maybe the first question I would ask is kind of just to describe what it is that drives this idea. And for some people, maybe if they've been saved in more modern churches or whatever, they don't really even know what the issue really is. And so maybe you could just kind of describe having grown up with in this world, kind of what it's like and what's at stake, and that maybe even some of the different camps of the King James only adherents.
Oh, sure. Yeah. I mean, every one of the individual questions you just asked could be a whole podcast in itself.
Yeah, so good luck.
Keep it brief. Maybe the easiest way to start is with the last question you asked, you know, what are the major groups? And a good friend of mine, Timothy Berg, who runs kjbhistory.com, and personally, he's the one I go to when I have questions about the King James. He was raised in King James onlyism, a very rabid form of it, but he's an incredibly gracious guy. And of course, no longer is King James only. And he's worked really hard to make a taxonomy of King James views that is fair to them. And I think that the easiest way to understand the King James only movement, or movements plural, is to see two large groups and then some distinctions among them. So the two large groups would be those who believe that the King James itself is inspired and perfect, and even corrects the Greek. That would be a Peter Ruckman type view. Sam Gipp and Gail Ripplinger with her book, New Age Bible Versions, that I happen to have two copies of up here in my office at Faith Life in Bellingham, Washington. And these folks are extremists, and their rhetoric is extreme. And the mainstream of the King James only movement in the independent fundamental Baptist world either rejects them all outright, or just keeps a good distance from them, even though their talking points end up getting used in the mainstream also sometimes. But the mainstream, to its definite credit, rejects the idea that the King James itself is inspired. What they tend to do, and not everybody has worked all this out, you know, it can be hard to kind of get an answer sometimes from folks. But what they tend to do is just say, well, you know, the King James is a perfectly accurate word-for-word translation. Or the more sophisticated ones will add, the people to whom the Lord has given some real gifts of intelligence. I have some friends across the aisle there that I really love and respect, gifted people who love the Lord, even though we disagree over this. They'll say that it's the Hebrew and Greek texts underlying the King James that are perfectly preserved. And that's the more mainstream and the most responsible view. So they wouldn't say the King James itself is necessarily perfect, although I've never heard them, you know, mention any error or mistranslation in it. They would just say it's an accurate translation of the best Hebrew and Greek texts. So your first question was, if I can recall, you want to know, where is this coming from? What's driving it? Well, I'd like to say what's driving it is ultimately something good. And I think all sin and doctrinal error comes at some point, you know, there's some good somewhere, because Satan doesn't create anything. What Satan does is he takes good things and he twists them. So a really good thing is believe the Bible. God said all this stuff. He inspired it. You've got to believe and obey it. And I, in my circles of King James onlyism, I was not in the extreme portion, not at all. I was in the mainstream. That was the focus. They had tied fidelity to the King James to fidelity to the Bible. They had equated the King James with the Bible completely, which is an easy thing to do if you don't know multiple languages. You never translated anything. So I definitely believe at least the King James onlyism I experienced was motivated by a sincere love for the Lord and desire to follow the Bible. It was misguided because it failed to reckon with a number of scriptural truths that I think we'll ultimately talk about. But if I get a chance to name their motivations, I want to say typically in the mainstream, you know, their motivations are godly.
Yeah, I think that's really well said, and I appreciate you phrasing it that way, because that's one thing that I think can be easily missed, is that I do think that the motivation is one that's honorable in many, many, I mean, there's probably exceptions, we sure admit that, but I think you're absolutely right, is I think that the motivation is that, you know, we want to be faithful to God's word, we don't want to depart from that, and so, you know, I empathize. To me, that's one of the best connections that I would make with people who hold to the King James version as being, you know, the best translation or whatever is. I definitely empathize with that desire to be faithful to the text. And so I think that you're right on in describing it that way. So obviously you've had a lot of time thinking about this. I thought it was interesting how even in sharing your kind of journey, you couldn't really put a finger on when exactly your thinking on this changed. But would you be able to pinpoint maybe like what kinds of things helped prompted your change in thinking?
You know, I'm going to come to this in a roundabout way. I read Surprised by Joy, you know, C.S. Lewis's autobiography quite a number of years ago now. And I was totally shocked at how well he could remember what he ate, what he was thinking, what he was doing as a kid. I've always had my eyes on the future for some reason. And I was always looking forward toward college. And then in college, I guess I did enjoy myself, but I'm looking forward to whatever ministry the Lord has for me. I mean, I didn't wish away the time or anything, but for whatever reason, I can just hardly remember. But it just so happens, I went back recently and listened to a couple of the addresses, lectures, sermons, whatever you want to call them. They're more like Sunday school lessons that were taught by my pastor at the time when I was a late teenager and our church was moving from the King James Version as a pulpit Bible to Liberty to use multiple good translations. At that time, that would have included the NASB and the New King James. And my pastor ultimately landed on the NASB as his main Bible translation. That was before the ESV came out. That church now sells the ESV in the bookstore. So they're consistent with the decision that the church made, you know, boy, it's been 22 years ago or 23. I was present for the vote. And I just think it has to be the patient teaching from my pastor. And I do think it really helped for me to be brought back through the history of Bible translation. And then actually, I think the more important answer for me has to do not so much with how my mind changed, but why I've been so motivated to work on this as a really a life project at this point. I don't know how long I'll be doing this kind of work, but it keeps going on and on, and I keep seeing fruit from it, praise the Lord. But it was evangelism. I was talking to lost people in Greenville, South Carolina, and when I was counseling at this Christian camp, and I could just see their eyes glaze over when I quoted the King James to them. And I wanted so desperately for them to at least understand the message of the gospel that I was trying to herald to them. Of course, ultimately to accept it, but I just felt I'm a herald. In order for me to do my job, I have got to get this truth across to them. And so I started to realize that King James is, as my pastor at the time said once, an impediment to this. It's not fully unintelligible, but it's sufficiently unintelligible. And I think that has proven to be sort of the commonsensical, most important point that keeps me out of King James onlyism to this day and motivated to work on the topic. That's where I'd like to see the debate go, to English readability. I'd like to see textual criticism set aside completely, because I don't think that's the real issue. I think biblically speaking, 1 Corinthians 14 says edification requires intelligibility. And people can disagree on how best to do textual criticism. You know, how do we reconcile the minor variants that occur among Hebrew and Greek manuscripts of the Bible? I think there are good faith arguments to be had there, good disagreements, worthy ones. But I don't think we should be disagreeing that when a 400-year-old translation uses the word besom, you know, it's really probably time to change it, to revise it, to update it, to broom, because nobody knows the word besom. Say words people understand.
Yeah, that's a great point. And that's one thing I really appreciated when I read through your book. I grew up in seminary on, which I'm sure you're very familiar with, James White's treatise on King James onlyism. And of course, he takes a very heavy textual approach, like you're talking about, just talking about the texts behind King James, the King James version, and just really dealing with the details with regard to that. And I appreciate how, you know, you're pointing out that, you know, even though there's some helpfulness to that kind of discussion, really there's a lot, there's a much more simple way to have this discussion. And part of it revolves around, do we even understand what the King James is talking about? And I remember when I was reading through, maybe if you wouldn't mind, because I know you've worked through this in your book some, do you have some good examples that you think, I know you have in your chapters that you've written, things like dead words and false friends, you call them, and things like that. Right. You want to just give us like a little sample of what do you mean when using those kinds of terminologies and how that prohibits an understanding?
Sure. You know, I was an arrogant kid, and I'm not using false humility here. I was an arrogant kid. I was the kid who got the highest average award in my class, my tiny little Christian school, you know, from second grade through up to seventh grade, when somebody else beat me. And I immediately realized he worked harder than I did. Hmm. So there was some humility left in that heart the Lord put in there. But I won all the spelling bees. I went to the National Geography Bee State Finals for New York State. And I think there was only 100 kids from the whole state. I was proud that I could read the King James Version, and I looked down on the lazy plebes who couldn't do so. Mm. And I think that attitude, I encounter it still all the time from my King James only brothers, because when I say to them, you know, there's a lot of archaic words in the King James that people don't understand. You know, we don't use those words anymore. They say, well, they shouldn't be lazy. They should study to show themselves approved. My answer to that has been on two levels. First, I don't know why we should have to look up the word besom. Like, can it just say broom? Like, why do we have to look up words? Isn't the whole point of translation that we translate God's words into our language, and besom isn't our language anymore? And then secondarily, I say, but you know what? It's not really just that there are a bunch of words that have dropped out, because yeah, you know, you can, once you encounter besom, you know, you don't know that word and you can go look it up. Okay. You know, and I'm not all for laziness. So yes, Bible study requires work. I'm the editor of Bible Study Magazine. I'm not opposed to work. But language change has caused not just some words to drop out, but other words to have their senses changed in such a way that people don't notice. So there are words that people don't know they don't know. And perhaps the supreme irony of this entire debate is the sheer frequency of times when people tell me, don't let people be lazy, study to show thyself approved. And I say, brother, study is itself a false friend, a word that was used differently in 1611 than it's used today. Back then, in a context like that one, it meant be diligent to show yourself approved. It's also used in the King James in a passage like study to be quiet, which doesn't mean, you know, take a course on quietness at school or go read a bunch of books about quietness. It means make it your aim. So that word study used to have a different set of senses than it does today. But because the current sense seems to work in context, study, you know, hit the books to show yourself to be approved. And King James Onlyists are always telling me I had a drug addicted, philandering King James Onlyist. You know, they're not all like that, but you know, this mm-hmm. guy just told me the other day, well, it means both things, because you know, the passage goes on to say that you need to rightly divide the word of truth. But no, that's not the way language works. It doesn't mean both things. The Greek word there meant be diligent to, you know, make it your aim to. And so I'm confident the King James translators did not intend hit the books to show yourself approved. That's a false friend. And once I started to see these false friends and name them with the help of my favorite linguist, John McWhorter, who's done similar work on Shakespeare, I started to see them more and more. And I started to realize it isn't enough to put the you know, the contemporary meanings of archaic terms in the margins of your King James Bible. That's giving people a fish. No, you need to teach them how to fish. And as far as I know, I'm the only person doing this on any sort of systematic basis any kind of public ministry. I'm trying to teach people how to recognize and discern the meaning of false friends. And yes, the ultimate point is to get them to intuitively feel, wow, this kind of work should not be necessary. I shouldn't have to be doing this. I should just read a translation that's made into my English.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Now, you mentioned this, and I was going to make a note of this too, is that you seem to be the only one making a concerted effort to take this approach. And I'm just curious on a pragmatic level, like what kind of response have you gotten from both people who would agree with you and people who would disagree with you?
I did a video a few months ago titled, Is My Work Working? And I divided responses to that work, which is now 4 years old. My book is 4 years old as of this recording, a little more than four. My YouTube channel is a little more than 2 years old as of this recording. I basically started it when COVID hit. And I've been doing false friends videos. I have a series called 50 False Friends on YouTube. I'm actually up to number 57. Oh, I think nice. I might do 100 False Friends in my 50 False Friends series. We'll see. People actually, once I've, you know, taught people how to fish, now they're sending them to me and they're kind of ever more obscure. You know, I kind of got a lot of the main ones, not all of them. Actually there's a couple main big ones left, but, people send me ones that, you know, only occur once, you know, in the Minor Prophets or something.
Sure.
But it's so heartening to me to see that response. So I do get that response. I get a lot of positive responses, and I have been friended on Facebook by, I counted about a year and a half ago, but I'm going to say now it's probably 800 King James only young men, most of whom are pastors of some kind, assistant pastors or senior pastors, up to about the age of 40. Hmm. Beyond that, I don't really tend to hear from, you know, people responding positively. It's the occasional guy. That's really also heartening, but I am being used of the Lord. What can I say? To rescue from a doctrinal trap hundreds of King James only pastors, graduates of Crown College, of West Coast Baptist College, of Pensacola Christian College, of Ambassador Baptist College, and of other smaller King James only colleges. Of course, however, I knew entering this ministry, and I regard it as a ministry, that I would face vituperative opposition. Because the King James translators told me, cavil, if it do not find a hole, will make one. I just love that line from their preface. Cavil is petty objection. And boy, do I get loaded up with the petty objections. And I get people sinning. I mean, sinning and sinning. I delete the truly nasty, sexually dirty comments that I get on YouTube on a regular basis. Thankfully, it actually hasn't been as bad as I thought it would be, but it's been bad. But I, by God's grace, I can say I almost never get angry, because I regard these as sheep caught in a trap, and I'm reaching down to rescue them. And of course, they're going to nip at my arms. The people that frustrate me and either make me righteously angry or, God forbid, sinfully angry, and I have to say sometimes that happens, they tend to be the Pharisees, that is, the people who ought to know better, who have real education, who know Hebrew and Greek, and yet persist in saying things that I believe they ought to know are false. Yeah, so those are the those are the major kinds of response I get. And then one minor response I get, I do occasionally get thoughtful disagreement from, you know, my brothers in Christ on the King James only side. I just got an anonymous, he's got to be a pastor, writing in and doing this. And I begged him to like contact me privately, tell me who you are. I don't like going back and forth with anonymous or pseudonymous commenters. I feel like that's not fair. That's breeding distrust in me.
Right.
I love that. I really am willing to listen and learn. And sometimes I have to say to people, you know, I said this yesterday, you know, just eliminate the acid tone from your comment, and I might be interested in what you have to say. In fact, I might already be interested. I'm not right about everything. I want to be the wise man of Proverbs who's ready to listen and learn. So those are the main categories of response that I get.
Yeah, no, that's really, really interesting. And I'm happy to hear that you're getting such a good response from this kind of work. I think it's necessary. And like I said, that's kind of even what's prompted, you know, this podcast. And I hope that, you know, there'll be more interest in your book and continued purchases and learning. In fact, that'd be one question I would have for a follow-up. I mean, apart from, you know, even just getting your book and familiarizing yourself with that kind of layout, if you're at a church talking about this issue or doing a YouTube video, and I'm sure people can go ahead and look at your YouTube channel, which is just your name, right? Mark Ward on YouTube. Yeah.
Yep.
Apart from that, when you're talking to people about how to talk to others about the King James Version, what are some of the insights you give? I mean, because not everyone has, you know, their PhD, not everyone's written a book on this. You know, it's intimidating to talk to, you know, people about these things. So what kind of encouragement do you give to, you know, the lay person in talking about these issues?
I love that question because that is the driver behind my book. I wanted to create talking points that were actually usable by regular Christians when they talk to their King James only brother-in-law. Or like a young lady at Bob Jones, when I went to give some lectures on King James onlyism back last fall, she's a Bible translation major and really sharp. She talked really fast, very clever, but humble. And she was attending a church that she and her family helped plant when she was a young teenager. Now her parents are still there. And the pastor is King James only, but doesn't make a big deal out of it. And out of love and respect for him, she's asking me, she came to the snack shop to get my advice. How do I approach this? And because I love this man, I don't want this to be a break between us. Yes, I think he's wrong, but I'm not even trying to persuade him of that. I just don't want this to be a break between us. You know, I was so touched by that. And I get letters like that, you know, all the time. There's a guy just a couple miles from me whose wife is King James only and rabidly extremist King James only. And how does he handle this? How do his adult children, their adult children, handle this? I have come up with a number of principles. And I think the key one here is, you know, okay, Romans 14 talked about how you deal with conscience issues. And this is a conscience issue. When I was first exposed to the New International Version, my conscience was screaming at me, no, 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 no. Hmm. And I pushed past my conscience because I trusted a teacher, a Bible teacher that I had. And, you know, even that, I don't want people to push past their consciences because they trust me. If they have to push past the objections of their conscience in reading contemporary translations, I want it to be the Bible, the Holy Spirit, through his word, that is pushing them to do this. He's the one who ought to be re-educating them and not ultimately me. So I say, therefore, I don't really care to disabuse people of false notions when it comes to textual criticism, because I don't really have to. I don't mind if people use a Textus Receptus-based translation. They can use the New King James Version or the Modern English Version, which are both based on the same Hebrew and Greek texts that are, you know, that were used to translate the King James Version. So I encourage people, don't let your King James only brother-in-law talk to you about New Testament textual criticism. 9 times out of 9, he doesn't know Greek, and he couldn't tell a critical text from a page of the critical text from a page of the Textus Receptus. Why in the world would you be arguing about something like that? That's letting somebody be a folly and shame to himself, because you're letting him answer a matter before he hears it. And you can't have that argument. How can you intelligently have an argument about texts that are written in languages you can't, either of you can read? It's utterly foolish. But what can you read? You can read English. And 1 Corinthians 14 in English in the King James says, unless you use words that are easy to be understood, how shall be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. If you want to build people up, you've got to use words they can understand. And people know they don't understand all the words in the King James. Even the King James only has produced lists going into the hundreds of words that are archaic. That's where I tell people to focus over and over again. I would say, watch all my False Friends series. If you wanted to arm yourself to talk to a King James only brother-in-law and just talk about the individual elements. Last point here, that means you're banking on common ground. You're assuming that you're in charity, that your opponent in this debate or you know, your brother-in-law, that he wants to understand the Bible. That's a good thing to do. That's a Christian thing to do. And you can build on that common ground, which is ultimately a biblical principle, to come to the right view on this divisive topic.
Yeah, no, that's great wisdom and insight. I really appreciate that. And I know listeners do as well. Now, you did mention that there are a variety of individuals and viewpoints that come within these King James only camps, as it were. And I'm also concerned, and I'd be curious to hear your opinion on this. The kinds of individuals who are more, I don't know if I could use the term militant, you know, saying things like the new translations, like you said, the NIV, maybe it's not just a conscience thing. Maybe they have either been taught, or maybe they believe that, you know, the translations are removing the name of Jesus in certain passages where the King James Version would have it. And is there a way to talk about that without talking too much about texts, or should that be a conversation that should be postponed? How do you deal with those kinds of people?
If somebody can't read Greek, then I'm not going to discuss textual criticism with them. If somebody insists on the exclusive use of the King James Version, I actually made a vow to, in order to keep myself reminded all the time, I will not discuss textual criticism with anybody who insists on the exclusive use of the King James Version. If they're deeply concerned about, you know, the deity of Christ being removed, then I say, use the New King James or the modern English version. They're based on the same Hebrew and Greek texts. I actually have it coded into my iOS keyboard shortcuts, a couple different comments that I have to make like almost every day to King James only YouTube commenters. And one of them is, my friend, you know, I can actually just read it to you. Let me just pull it up right here. I say, my friend, the New King James Version and the modern English version both use the same underlying Hebrew and Greek texts as the King James, and they translate those texts into fully intelligible contemporary English, which means they meet the principle of 1 Corinthians 14, edification requires intelligibility. I recommend the New King James and Modern English Version to you. I say that, you know, all the time. If somebody's actually like causing division in your church, like that's another thing, you know, they're not just struggling over something in their own conscience. Then I'm going to pull out Galatians 5 and talk about how division, contention, and strife are works of the flesh. And that's sin. You can't be doing that. And I just read the other day in my New Testament, you know, somebody who is an heretic, the King James says, but that's actually, you know, a divisive person. After the first and second admonition, reject them. There are some people who are susceptible to narrowness and prone to division and contention and strife, who cannot be reached. And our job, as with lost people, and some of them are lost people, sadly, sadly, so sadly, fighting for the Bible, but doing so in a way that shows they don't have Christ. I mean, this, I'm not saying that's the whole movement. That's a tiny portion of it, but you'll run into those people online. All you can do is herald the truth to them and pray that the Holy Spirit would open up their eyes. Yeah, this is a very, very sad debate to be in at times. I get the saddest stories of family division. Good friend of mine, his teenage sister, no, she was adolescent. She's like 11. She wrote him a letter once he left his King James only viewpoint and said, I would try to argue with you, but you're not worth the trouble. But that kind of stuff happens sadly often. And that is not a problem with the NIV or with the textual criticism. That's the works of the flesh. And You're not going to argue those away. That has to be the Holy Spirit changing people.
Yeah, that's so true. And I think that's a good thing to meditate on, you know, just as we think through the issue as well, because I've seen it happen as well, where even though there are really good things, and I don't know if of course you remember using the word debate, because debate doesn't have to be a negative term. Right. And, you know, if you're debating your brother-in-law, like you said, that can actually be a good, healthy thing. But I think it is helpful to say, like you just said, that there is a temptation once sin enters the picture that even good, healthy things can become corrupted and just really detrimental to everybody involved. And so I think that there is definitely wisdom in discerning that oftentimes there are sin, fleshly issues involved in these kinds of discussions. So I appreciate you mentioning that. Well, I was just going to ask one final question that I would have that a lot of people end up asking in regard to this issue is with regard to the KJV. Well, actually, I have two. I'll throw two out there since I have you here. Is on the one hand, I know you talk about this in chapter one of your book. A lot of people in leaving the King James Version, like once they become convinced, saying, okay, yeah, you know, whether it be textual issues, whether it be readability issues, whatever, the KJV is not, you know, my preferred Bible translation anymore, so I'm going to move on. And then so they often then will look at the KJV with a little vitriol, or they start, you know, hating it and being kind of antagonistic toward those who use it. And I know that's not your viewpoint. So you want to just say a couple words about like how much you appreciate the KJV and some of the things that, you know, are beneficial in having that heritage?
Absolutely. And I think one of the most important ways for us to honor the King James Version is to recognize that it established a useful point on the spectrum from formal to functional translation. You know, Christians like to fight about that too. And I also talk about that. I find usefulness in formal translations and in functional, or it's sometimes called dynamic translations. You know, formal is like literal, following the forms of the Hebrew and Greek more closely. But when it actually comes right down to it, if I get to be evangelical Pope, and I sure hope I don't, and I hope nobody else does, because there shouldn't be any such thing. But, you know, in this counterfactual circumstance, which translation would I choose? I would say the ESV is, you know, for the average, you know, high school educated congregation, where that's kind of the average, at least. I think that's following in the tradition of the King James, by picking a spot on that formal to functional spectrum that is similar. So it's not entirely formal. It's not as literal as it can get. It's literary also. But it doesn't go as functional as the NIV. And I'm not hating on the NIV. I love the NIV. I've read through the NIV multiple times. I think they're all useful, but that's one way I honor it. If somebody asks me to preach and I get to choose my translation, it's typically going to be the ESV. Another way that I think I can express honor for it is by telling the truth that as I've worked hard on these false friends, and I said I'm up to 57 and I've got a file of stuff people have sent me and stuff that I've noticed that's, you know, getting me close to 100 now. It's actually made me think more highly of the King James, because there have been times when it sure seemed like what they were saying was wrong. Like, my classic example, the first one that really struck me was, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" And I always read that as stop. And I've asked like 100 people from all walks, "What does that mean to you?" And they always say either stop or vacillate. And I think stop is more like what the word itself means. Vacillate is more like what the whole phrase means. But I was reading in the ESV as a Bible textbook author for BJ Press, and I was writing on that very story for eighth graders as it happened. And I read, "How long will you go limping between two opinions?" And I had memorized this phrase because, you know, it's a stirring phrase for preachers to use. And I thought, that's not right. Halt doesn't mean limp. Halt means stop. So I looked at the Hebrew. The Hebrew said limp. And I was just thinking, I searched the King James for halt. And I saw in the New Testament that Jesus healed the halt and the blind. And I thought, Oh, that is what they meant. They meant limp. So in many cases, I have King James Onlyists coming at me, saying I'm criticizing the King James, and I am not. I have one video where I allege an extremely obscure error on a very minor metaphor used in Job 17. Okay. That's the only time I've ever said that I see an error in the King James. Every time I discover a false friend, it's a way of demonstrating, no, actually, although it sure seems like in our English, the King James translators are going off and doing their own thing compared to the Hebrew and Greek, it's not really accurate. No, if you understand their English, they are picking English that fits the Hebrew and Greek extremely well because the King James is an excellent translation. It's just a translation into an English nobody speaks anymore. Those are the two major ways that I think I try to honor the King James legacy.
Yeah, no, I appreciate you doing that. And like I said, when I picked up your book, I didn't really know what to expect, but I can say that I was pleasantly surprised in even your tone and tact just addressing it that way. And I never got the impression that you thought people who use the KJV were, imbeciles or, of lesser intelligence. I think that you do a great job of representing that way. So I appreciate that.
Praise the Lord. And there's jokes.
Yes, it's true. It's true. A book without humor is a dry book indeed.
Yes.
We'll agree on that. No, so and just so everyone remembers, the book is called Authorized: The Use and Misuse of the King James Bible, and that's again by Mark Ward. Well, Mark, any concluding comments you want to leave the listeners with?
Yeah, I would encourage people to follow my YouTube channel. Not everybody has to devote the kind of time to this that I do, but I would just invite you, if you've listened to this whole podcast, you're probably interested in this debate for because of somebody that you love. I actually assign at Reformed Baptist Seminary, I teach a class online, and I assign them this assignment. They've got to write a letter to a King James only acquaintance. And I've been surprised that I would say about 90% of the letters are written to somebody who's real. They didn't just make this up, to John Doe. It's to my grandfather, it's to my uncle, it's to my mother-in-law. And I really believe, a lot of your listeners, Peter, have King James only acquaintances, and they are caught in a doctrinal trap, and they're missing out on reading the Bible in their English. Their kids are missing out on reading the Bible in their English. It's worth grabbing my book. And I'm not saying this because I get royalties, because my royalties get pumped back into YouTube equipment, frankly. Or they just go to paying whatever my wife handles that. So she gets to use that money. But it's because I really care. I wrote the book that I hope people will and can, give to their King James only loved ones. Pray, please pray that that work would bear fruit, and by all means, use my work.
Well, I just want to give a special thanks to Mark Ward again for joining us. If you want more information about him, he's got a YouTube channel, and you could search his name, Mark Ward. That's Ward, and you can find him there. He's also got his book published on Amazon as well as Lexham Press through Logos. You can visit it there. If you want more information about me or the blog or podcast, you can visit petergaiman.com. If you want more information on Shepherd's Theological Seminary, where I teach, you can visit shepherds.edu. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you.